I so delight in the Word of God. Now you say, well, that's because you're a pastor. I hope you all feel the exact same way, that you delight in the Word of God. I delight in it because it's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And every time I open it, unless it's just for a quick moment, every time I open it to study it, something powerful is lifted from the pages, something wonderful. And those people who I've spoken with who said, I've read the Bible from cover to cover, and they kind of dismiss the Word of God, this is my response. And if you're one of those, hear me out. I don't believe you. I don't believe that you can be that crass about the idea that you just read through God's Word and didn't mean a thing to you. No, maybe you've opened it up and maybe you've read different sections of it. But if you've read all 66 books of the Bible, if you studied it and you took it to heart, it radically changes you. You can't say, oh, I've read it. It's not like reading Huckleberry Finn. Although I've never read that, I can't really imagine. But every time I open, because Huckleberry Finn isn't alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, the Bible is. And the book that was written 2,000 years ago or thereabouts is still relevant to the Phillipsburg Alliance Church and to every church, churches in Kosovo and all over the world in 2015. Would you agree with that? It's alive. Now, what we see in the message today in the church, the message to the church in Philadelphia is wonderful. In addition to seeing how Jesus calls God the Father his God and that submissive role in the Trinitarian equal position, as we learned about last time, there's a whole lot in here that we could discover. Now, there are three things that were blatant to me, and I want to share them with you today. Now, it is my thought that with a group this large and the groups to come, that there are going to be people that disagree with what I'm about to share with you. That's not so important to me as that you hear clearly what I say, and then you take what you hear clearly and put it to the test of Scripture. Because you don't have to agree with me right out of the gate, because I know what I'm about to share with you. There are some pastors out there, wrong pastors, who would disagree with me. Are you with me, church? Even Paul uses that kind of language. If you disagree with me, even that God's going to correct you on. But the bottom line is this. I'm going to present to you with overwhelming, I think, Scripture, what Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia is applicable to us today. And some of it isn't so pleasant, but it all has a wonderful ending. So are you with me, church, as we get into this message to the church in Philadelphia? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word that is true from cover to cover. We recognize the promises in your word. We recognize that your word changes lives. That faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And Father, that our lives are transformed when we go to it. And we're reminded each time of your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your wrath. So, Father, I pray that just for the very short time we have together this evening, that every heart would be focused on what you would have to say to us, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, that you would protect every person in this room from having any of our flesh creep into this, all the bias and all the disagreement. May we just hear from you. And, Father, would you make us more like Jesus for having spent this time together? May your kingdom be advanced, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask that you would take your Bibles. If you didn't bring them with you, there should be a Bible in the pew in front of you. Would you hold them up in the air? Thanks for bringing them with you. We're going to ask that you simply turn to the last book of the Bible. If you're not familiar with the Bible, I'm going to make this one relatively easy for you. Just go to the last pages of the Bible, the last book of the Bible. It's the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Some of this will be familiar to some of you because we went over this whole passage last time with a totally different angle that we were addressing. So we had to go back and deal with other issues today. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. Yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but they are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, if you've been following this series, and this is the 10th message in this series, if you've been following this series, you recall that every greeting, Jesus goes back to what was originally given to John as a description of himself, except this one. This is the only one. In fact, the message to the church in Laodicea, he goes back and talks about being the faithful and true witness, which is a reflection in chapter 1. But this is the one church that he doesn't do that with. I want to share with you why. There is a problem that is of a Jewish nature in Philadelphia. You saw that. And he then goes back and he takes a passage from Isaiah chapter 22. And he uses it to quickly address a severe problem that is not just a bunch of Jews raising a problem, but it is destroying the strength of the church in Philadelphia. It is a serious problem. He says here, this is from him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So can I ask you to take your Bibles and go to about the middle of your Bible to the book of Isaiah chapter 22. I want you to see what's going on here and why Jesus, for some reason, chose almost verbatim the words he uses in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22, starting with verse 15. This is what the Lord, the God Almighty, says. The Lord Almighty says, go, say to this steward, to Shebna, the palace administrator, what are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country, and there you will die. And there the chariots you were so proud of will become a disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him, and hand your authority over him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And I will drive him like a peg into a firm place, and he will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way, and it will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. Now, when he says this to the church in Philadelphia, which, by the way, are predominantly Gentiles with some Jewish believers in there as well, he takes an Old Testament passage and applies it directly. Now, some of them might have known what he was talking about. Some of them might not have. But what he is saying here is to really address those who were Jews within the audience who thought they had the spiritual authority. And Jesus is saying, you don't have the authority. I do. I'm the sovereign here. You're not. Because what the Jews or those who called themselves Jews, because a Jew is not just a Jew inside. I mean, outside, he's a Jew inside as well. Jesus was saying, you are sapping the strength from my church. What you are doing is so vile that I call you a synagogue of Satan. That's pretty harsh. That's pretty harsh. But Jesus is declaring his authority over these Jews to the church in Philadelphia so that they will continue to keep their eyes focused on Jesus and not those who are religious within their midst saying, no, you've got to do it this way. Jesus says, you always listen to me first. I hold the key of David. I will depose people. I will give authority to people. They're not in charge. I am. You got that? This is a thing that he is addressing because this church, which is so faithful, has not denied the name of Jesus, is being dragged down. They have little strength left, Jesus says. Now, in this passage, in addition to what I shared with you last time, I found three things that are very pointed for us today, though written 2,000 years ago. Now, we're going to get into those three things, and I want you to listen carefully. Number one. According to what he says here in verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come, humble themselves, fall down at your feet, and acknowledge that I have loved you. They thought they were superior. They had all authority over this church. And Jesus says, I'm going to make them bow down and tell you that I love them. Now, first thing I want to share with you is this, that the battle we fight is not always with unbelievers. Amen? Amen? The battle we fight is not always with the obvious anti-religious, anti-God, anti-Jesus, anti-Christian society that we might be living in at a certain time in our life. Those people are very obvious. The enemy is obvious there. It's not against the cults. It's not always, I shouldn't say it's not always against the cults, not always against the Eastern religions. It's not always against atheism or agnosticism. Our battle is not always against them, but sometimes our battle, in fact, I believe the most difficult battles are from those within the or under the umbrella of Christendom, both Catholic and Protestant, who have zero intimacy with Christ and have no real desire to follow what God's word has to say. See, those people wear me out. I don't know if they do to you. I meet and I speak with a lot of pastors. And I just shake my head. I don't understand where they get their theology from. Sometimes the most difficult of all my battles are from religious people who have no relationship. This past Thursday, I was in a meeting, very important meeting. 30 different clergy from the county met. And it was held by a certain group of people, and it was an important meeting. And I went, and as I listened to some of the pastors, one guy was a Muslim cleric, and the rest of them were I think, Protestant or Catholic. As I listened to them, I thought, how many of you really know Jesus intimately? You say, well, that's pretty judgmental. Of course it is. By their fruit you shall recognize them. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If their heart is betraying a lack of intimacy with Christ by what they say, something's up here. And person after person I listened to, and some of them, man, I said, man, that's a brother, that's a sister in the faith. I can tell by what they're saying. There was one person who spoke up, and I thought what she said was so foul. So foul. I thought, this person was a pastor of two different churches. Smaller churches, no doubt, with two charges. I thought, my goodness, what is happening? And then I looked at this passage again and said, you know what, that's exactly what is happening. We have pastors in these Christian religious, I mean, I deal with pastors all the time on Facebook and different denominations. And I say, my goodness, have you ever read the Word of God? I'm not talking about a certain version issue or you know, what you should wear in church. I'm talking about serious things where God says, this is an abomination to me. And we're talking a plethora of things. There's a lot of things that are being promoted by religious people within churches that are absolutely abhorrent to God. Not just a difference of opinion on this or that. He says, this is abhorrent to me. I'm going to speak my mind. Is that okay for a change? It is beyond my comprehension. It's beyond my comprehension. If I offend you, I'm not meaning to. But it's beyond my comprehension how a pastor can in any way, shape, or form endorse a policy where it is okay for a doctor to rip a baby to shreds, for its body parts to sell on the open market, and call it women's reproductive health. What have we become as a society? When the people that are trying to fight for the preborn are vilified and the people butchering them and then just relabel it so it's palatable. And the bad guys are the ones who love that life. And I got to tell you, there's no separation from loving that life and loving the mother. It's not a hatred for the mother. And it's ridiculous. The language is out there. But it's absolutely abhorrent to me that when God says, I have set before you life and death, choose life. And a pastor will say, it's no big deal. What pastors are promoting, and priests to some degree are promoting, not necessarily on that issue, but on so many issues, I just shake my head and understand that the battle is sometimes within. And those people that are so many more of them than there are of us, pastoring churches, moving the tide into that which is ungodly. So I say, you know what? What you are actually promoting is evil in the eyes of God. You are a part of a synagogue or a church of Satan. You say, that's harsh. That's harsh. How can you say that, Pastor? So judgmental. My goodness, how can you do that? Now, let me tell you something. If you think that's bad, look at the words of Jesus to the Pharisees, the ones who wore their phylacteries wide on their arms and on their head, and they had their tassels flowing, and they loved to be extolled in the courtyard and in the public places. What did he say of the Pharisees, the God speakers? He called them up. I wrote a few of them down. He said, you're a bunch of hypocrites, whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. You're a brood of venomous snakes. You're children of hell. You're blind guides, blind fools, blind men, full of greed, descendants of murderers of the prophets. This is what we have. You see, the problem that Jesus was talking to the church in Philadelphia was not from the outside, Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus or Taoists or Confucians or the agnostics or the atheists or the God haters. It was from within, and it was sapping the strength of the church. You see, there's a lot of people that come into church and think they're part of the Alliance Church or they're part of the Assemblies of God. They're part of the Presbyterian Church or Baptist Church or whatever. That means that they're saved. God's saying, no, man, you can call yourself a Jew, but that doesn't give you authority. What's your relationship with me all about? I had a professor at Rutgers, Old Testament professor. My first taste of Old Testament professor in a secular university, a freshman. I go in there, and he's an ordained minister of a mainline denomination. So I'm thinking, okay, it's good. I'm part of a mainline denomination. I'm good. He taught the Old Testament as myth. Everything about it was myth. Every miracle is a myth. I mean, how can you be an ordained minister? See, this is part of the battle. The Bible says that God is a God of great miracles. He made the universe. He can part a sea, right? He can cause bread to come down from heaven. He can cause man to come up from dust and go back to dust. This is what Jesus is dealing with. Let me tell you something. Just because you come into a church doesn't mean you have an intimacy with Christ. Adolf Hitler, in his book about his struggle, Mein Kampf, said these words exactly. He said he was simply doing the will of the Lord.
Interesting.
If you ever read Mein Kampf, I have not, but I've read excerpts.
I'm just doing the will of the Lord.
Not the will of God, but the will of the Lord. Divine providence is all over his writings. He was doing the will of the Lord. The problem is that he was taking authority that didn't belong to him, and he was part of a synagogue of Satan, killing millions and millions of people. The question we have today is, are we a follower of God? Are we a follower of a church? Are we a follower of a pastor? Are we a follower
and lover of Jesus Christ?
That's my question to you. That's one. Are you with me so far?
You can sit there and be all comfortable in your Christian religion.
But are you a Christian? Are you a follower and lover of Jesus? Second thing I see here is verse 10.
This one's going to hurt you.
If you're of a different opinion than me.
Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth.
Let me tell you something. A lot of people have taken this passage and said, see, the faithful church. I read a commentary this past week where the commenter said that what happens to one church happens to all of it. So that's saying that all of the church will escape the great tribulation. And I said, man, that's about a 40-mile jump.
What on earth are you saying?
A lot of people will say, you know what? This is evidence that the church will not have to go through a time of extreme testing called the great tribulation. That's such nonsense. He's saying to the church, you've been faithful, and so I will keep you from the hour that is about to come upon the whole world. Now, many have said that the great church won't go through the great tribulation, even though Jesus in Matthew 24 and the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells the Gentile church, Jesus tells the Jewish church, that we're going to go through it before he comes back. And if you don't have that in your head yet, you're going to be in for a very rude awakening. But you need to understand something, that there are also crazy people that say that the great tribulation is the wrath of God. It's never said to be the wrath of God. Never. It's basically the wrath of nature, wars and rumors of wars, famines and pestilences and earthquakes, and the wrath of man against the body of Christ. Now, some of it has its collateral damage. Some of those things will affect the people of the world. The wars and rumors of the wars and the famines and the pestilence will affect people, Christian or not. But the target of the great tribulation, the thlipsis megalon, Jesus says in Matthew 24, and Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is the church. And all nations will hate you because of me. And they will take you and they will put you in prison. And some of you will be put to death. Now, I got to tell you, there are those who are out there that say that the great tribulation won't happen. And so you don't have to worry about a thing. But do you understand that from the very beginning of Christianity, Christians have been put through tribulation? They have been put to death. Martyrs from the very beginning. None of Jesus' disciples believed the church would escape the tribulation. They said they were all going to die. None of their followers ever believed it. None of the early church fathers believed it. Not until 1820 did we even hear any kind of talk like that. Now let me tell you something. The church is going to go through a time of great testing, great tribulation, but then Jesus is going to come and get us before the wrath of God hits.
And the wrath of God makes the
wrath of man look like a party.
And you don't want to be there for this.
Now, there are some. Well, actually, I want you to go to it. Revelation chapter 14. Some of you think this is nonsense. Some of you think it's real. Let me tell you what the Bible says.
We're going to get to this a little later on as well. But there's coming a time when the Antichrist will cause everybody in the world
to worship him in a manner of speaking. And he's going to cause everyone, slave and free, rich and poor, to receive a mark on their wrist or their forehead, and without which you cannot buy or sell. Some of you people have been raised, as I was for most of my life, believing that this is not for Christians. Christians won't be around for this. And yet Paul says clearly, Jesus is not coming to get us until the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. The exact same person Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24, the great tribulation. So we're going to have to deal with this mark of the beast. Are you with me, church? If we live to see it. Okay, meaning it could be the next generation. But listen to me. Verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all authority on the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. We're going to get into this in weeks to come. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and caused all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands and on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of the name. The number is 666. Now you've all heard that
to some degree.
Chapter 13. Chapter 14 is next. Hopefully you heard me rather than... The idea here is that there is going to be a person puts an image of himself in God's holy place, declaring himself to be God, talked about in both Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to cause everybody rich and free around the globe to receive a mark, and you won't be able to buy or sell without it. Let me tell you something. We'll get into this another time, but every UPC label that you have has 666 on it. It's hidden, and I could easily show it to you. Every one of them for the last 25 years. Has 666 on every UPC and EAN label, every European label on UPC. Let me tell you something. You won't be able to buy or sell without that mark. We are so on our way to that. So on our way. Now, let me tell you something. That's not a test for the earth. That's a test for Christians. Because the earth is not going to have any problem with this. Your child is abducted. You can find it within 100 feet. GPS is getting closer than that. All you need is to have that
in their wrist or their forehead.
You don't have your wallet with you. Somebody stole your wallet. You don't have cash. You don't have your medical records. All of it is on the chip. All of it subcutaneous. No problem.
Doesn't clash with your clothing.
It's going to be the greatest thing since sliced bread. How on earth could you possibly not put one in your child? How could you not put one in yourself? Grandma's got Alzheimer's and she's going off. Nobody knows. We get the silver alerts going down the highway. But we can find them like that with the chip if you just had it. It's going to be the best thing since sliced bread. The world's going to accept it. The problem is the church is not to. The church is to refuse this. Now, the sad thing is we have pastors today, Church of Satan, in my opinion, who say it's not a problem if the church takes the mark because it's not called the unpardonable sin. And if it's not an unpardonable sin, then you take it, you ask forgiveness, but at least you can live and save your family. Really? Is that what this is about? Saving your family? Well, let's go over to chapter 14, Claire. Thank you very much. Chapter 14, verse 9. Verse 9. It says, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their foreheads or on their hands, they too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark on his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and who remain faithful to Jesus. We will be here if this is the generation four. We will be here to see that. And don't listen to people who come in and say, listen, I have the authority from God. God told me it's okay for you to take the mark. And it says that anybody who receives the mark will perish. Are you with me, church? Can I say it loud and clear? I don't know if we'll be here
because of timing. That's all.
Not because of the rapture, but because of timing. I don't know if it'll be my kids or my grandchildren. But if it comes through in the next 10, 15 years, please make sure that you don't save yourself and your family for the hell that torment forever and ever for a few extra days of living. You're going from the fire into the bonfire. Now, that may not be palatable for you because you've been raised that the church won't have to suffer. Really? Really, the church won't have to suffer. The fact that they took a photo of those people was disturbing to me because I was wondering. But they were willing to cut the ties. I remember that message years ago. They were able to say, okay, I'm giving it all up for Jesus. If you want me to proclaim him, I'm proclaiming him even in this photo. But I got to tell you, the church has been persecuted and is being persecuted so much. If you think you're just because you live in America, you are the blessed people that won't suffer persecution, got another thing coming, you've been sold a bill of goods. Bottom line is you're just going to have to endure the tribulation of man, because that is against the church. Now, the time of testing that he's going to save the church in Philadelphia, the faithful church, from, is the time of testing that will come upon the whole world. The whole world will then, after the church is out of here, after the church is rescued, through after the great tribulation, then the wrath of God comes. And let me tell you something. That wrath of God is going to be so horrific. The Bible says that men will seek death, but death will elude them. They can't even die to escape this. They have to taste of the fury of God's wrath. I don't want that. If someone wants to take my life because I'm a follower of Christ, fine. But I'm not going to capitulate so that I can have something far worse, and then far worse for eternity. And somehow we got to get it into our heads that we have to be faithful even to the point of death. Are you with me, church? All right, that's the second thing. The third thing is this. And this one might not be palatable either. But this is the third thing that I found from this passage, Revelation chapter 3. He says, I am coming soon, verse 11. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. I want to stop there and get into this third one. Church, listen to me. Every eyeball up here for just a second. Just because you came to an altar doesn't mean you're in the kingdom. Doesn't mean that automatically. Now, please understand what I'm saying. Just because you say the sinner's prayer doesn't mean you're a child of God. However, saying the sinner's prayer certainly could have been that moment when you became a child of God. Okay, make sure you're clear on that. But it's not automatic that just because you said some words, whether they were coerced through emotionalism, or they're coerced by your parents, or by your friends, or at a crusade somehow, and you said you had a warm, fuzzy feeling, you went forward. Here's the deal. I never see in Scripture where it says, if you pray a prayer, you're in the kingdom. These are the words I hear. Are you ready? Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Paul says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. I see Jesus saying things like, those who love him intimately, those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, those who deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him, those who lose their life for his sake, find it, those who believe in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Understand this. That an intimacy with Christ is what it's about. We're not saved by works. I understand that. We're saved by Christ's work on the cross. Amen? Amen. We can't earn our salvation, but you got to understand that there are a whole ton of people that call themselves Christians that have zero intimacy with Christ because simply they said a prayer when they were in kindergarten and Sunday school, and they think they're going to heaven. They got their fire insurance, and nothing has changed in their life. You know them. Maybe some of you are them. You came to faith in Christ, supposedly, but nothing changed. There has to be a radical change. How can the King of Glory, who came to earth from heaven above, come crashing into your life and you remain exactly the same? There has to be. I'm not saying that there's a perfection. I'm not one who believes in sinless perfection, at least how it's presented. But there ought to be a Christ-likeness that is happening in you every day. That you're becoming a little bit more like him with a little bit more glory. And your rise toward Christ-likeness will probably have some dips to it. But it ought to have some dips on the rise rather than a plateau or a decline. You see, there's something about denying yourself and living for Christ that has to be evident. You're not saved by works. But your works are an evidence of your intimacy with Jesus. Do you hear me, church? Quick story. When I was a senior in high school, 18 years old, I turned 18 the day before the drinking age went to 19 in New Jersey. We're talking way back when. Because of that, that's December 31st, because of that, everybody asked me to buy alcohol because they couldn't drink now. They had to now wait till they were 19. So what did I do? I didn't buy a single one ever. I was the stick in the mud. I was the bad guy. But let me tell you something. We went out at on a party or something after youth group. Went out to the youth group, and we got some of the kids that were fresh to the youth group. They'd never been there before. They were friends of others. And we took them to a party, and almost everybody in the youth group got drunk. Let me tell you something. We're 18 years old, not 21, 18. And I was a real stick in the mud then. I said, what on earth are you guys doing? What are you doing? You got people here that have never been to church before. Now they're going to youth group. And this is what they see in us. We're no different from anybody else. You know what the response of one young woman was?
She was drunk.
She said, if he can't see my heart past my actions, then that's his problem. Wow, your actions are betraying your heart. You see, our actions do that. They betray our heart. And if we live for Jesus, then we are his. Jesus said, you can do all kinds of things in my name, but do you love me intimately? Paul said these words just before he had his head cut off.
He was about to be executed. He said,
I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge, Jesus himself, will place on my head. Jesus said, don't let anybody steal your crown. Finish this race. Don't give up the faith. Don't deny knowing me. You have not denied me. Don't deny me. Get your crown. Paul wasn't saying it when things were all fun and happy. He says, my life is now over. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. My time of departure has come, and I have finished the race. I'm not going to deny Christ because things are bad. Job, in the midst of all of his loss and in all of his physical problems because of what Jesus allowed him to go through, he says this in Job chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will occupy the earth. I know that he lives. He didn't say, well, things are going really bad, so I'm going to drop this thing. In the midst of it all, he says, I still know. I still have an intimacy. I don't know what you're going through, church, but the church in Philadelphia is weakening every day because of the insiders who are really outsiders, but they look like they were insiders to the world. He says, don't let anybody take your relationship away, and don't let them take your crown. Are you with me, church? I don't know where you are. Maybe you're really annoyed with me right now. But the bottom line is, church, we've got a battle ahead of us. It's from outside, and it's from within sometimes. Question is, do you have that intimacy with Christ? Is it reflected in all that you do? I hope so. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I don't know how many hearts were penetrated tonight by your Spirit and by your Word. And Father, I'm always fretful that I'm going to mess this thing up. But I also know that your word never returns void, but always accomplishes what you choose. So I pray that that would be the case tonight, that every single person in this room would have had some kind of encounter with you tonight, that you would draw them closer if they're already close. Lord, that you would open up their eyes if they have never seen you before. Lord, that you would save them this very hour. And Father, I pray that if there are those in this room who have rejected already in their hearts what I've said, I pray that this would not be the end. I pray that they won't rest tonight
or tomorrow night
or the next night or the next night or the next night until they have wrestled with you and you've won their heart. Father, I pray that they would take very seriously this time in your presence. And Lord, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.